You ever see those guys on the corner of the streets, whether they have the big signs or they have the microphones with the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You guys ever seen that before? Every time I've been to New York City, I always see those guys on the corner. They're like multiple. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And sometimes, you know, they approach things differently. If you've ever walked by someone that's done that, what thoughts come into your mind? Do you think, this is a little crazy? This person is crazy, right? They're ridiculous. They're a little harsh, right? Even as a believer. Or despite their approach, is something in you go, you know what? That's true. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a true statement. Jesus could be coming back any moment. And am I ready? Are there things in my heart, in my life that I still need to turn from? Are there areas, behaviors, struggles that I still have, that I still keep falling into? When we hear that message, how do we respond to it? Because if we have a hard time with those guys on the streets, with the guys on the signs saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And I'm not promoting a certain harsh type of communication or behavior, but that simple message, if we have a problem with that boldness and that message, then we would have had a problem with John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself. Because that was their message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message. And we see this message made it to Corinth. These people ended up getting saved, but they're still struggling with things. Now, we'll see in this passage, there were at least some things that they actually repented of. And Paul is going to go into a rather lengthy section describing the repentance, the genuine, sincere repentance of the Corinthians, to help us understand what real repentance looks like. The title of this teaching is real repentance. Real repentance. Repentance isn't a word that we typically like to hear, you know? Why? Because repentance means I need to change. And my pride says I don't want to change. Okay? If we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. But we still got the flesh to deal with. So when we hear that message, we probably got two things going on. The pride that says, "Repent, I don't want to repent. I'm happy with how things are. I don't want to change these behaviors. I like these little sins. I like, you know, fiddling and fuddling with these little things." And then the spirit that says, hey, you still got work to do. You have not arrived. Even Paul says, "Not that I have already attained, not that I've already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, perfection." When we hear that word repent, we're like, repent. Yeah, I already did that, you know, back in the 70s when I got saved, you know. Or do we recognize, no, repentance is a regular part of my faith. It's a continual thing that I continue to do, even if I am saved. If you hear the word repentance and you can't think of one thing that needs to change in your life, come have a conversation with me for 10 minutes and I guarantee you I'll be able to pull out something. Either something that you need to stop doing or something you need to start doing, okay? And Paul, though he's addressed many topics, and there are certainly areas that they're still struggling with, we see, as he'll discuss in this specific matter, they genuinely, sincerely repented. We don't know what the matter was, but they were genuine and they were sincere, and this was real repentance. And we'll see the difference here between real repentance and false repentance. You know there's real repentance and false repentance? There's a repentance that actually is of the Lord and works, and a repentance that isn't of the Lord and doesn't work. We'll help us understand that. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 7, 2. "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." So, to remind you, Paul had written another letter. So this is actually the fourth letter that we know about. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that we know about. So this other letter, even 1 Corinthians was pretty, you know, heavy. There's encouragement. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of sin he addresses there. In this last letter, the Corinthians played the victim, okay? Paul called us out on truth, and now we feel shut down, and we can't move forward in our faith, so
It's Paul's fault that I'm stuck in this state of spiritual complacency, not really going anywhere. So they're blaming all this stuff on Paul. Paul made us sorry. Paul made us feel bad. At least that was his last interaction with them when he had that sorrowful visit. Okay, they were playing the victim, okay, making Paul the villain. And that often happens when we communicate hard truth to people. They play the victim and we turn into the villain, even if we did everything the right way. What? I did. I'm not wrong, you know. You're wrong. Well, you did that, you know. So this is what's happening. Now, Paul, he tells them earlier, I've been open to you. My heart has been open to you. I love you. I care for you. I've been transparent with you. I've been speaking truthful to you. I've been honest with you. This whole time, I'm not saying anything to you. That's not truth from the Lord. Now, you guys need to be open with us because he desires that restoration in the relationship, but also open to yourselves. Be real with yourselves. Quit projecting all your problems and blaming me, but look inwardly. Is what I said true? Was it true? Because if it's true, then it's the truth that's making you sorrowful, not me. And the only way that's going to change is we'll see through repentance. The Corinthians weren't being honest with themselves in certain areas, and their self-deception was preventing them from seeing their sins for what they were, which was obviously preventing them from repenting. We can't repent of something that we don't see. Okay? We can't repent of a sin that we don't acknowledge. Okay? So Paul was helping them. He's acknowledged the sin so that they could turn from it. Now, Paul goes on to say here in verse 3, I did not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul's heart in his last letter, and I would even say letters, because 1 Corinthians, we could tie into that as well. His heart was not to condemn them. His heart, yes, was certainly to correct them, but not to condemn them. He loves them. He planted this church. He refers to them as his spiritual kids, you know? Like, he's led these people to the Lord. He loves them. He spent a year and a half with them, just serving them, you know? He's shown that he's cared. But because he spoke hard truth, like a father would to his child, Dad hates us. He's mad at us. He's always criticizing me, you know? And so they're having a hard time with this. So Paul's, I care. I love you. I care for you. I'm not trying to condemn you. We got to be mindful of this. When we correct someone, when we correct a spouse, a child, a coworker, an employee, a friend, a family member, we shouldn't correct with the heart of condemnation. Need to correct with a heart of love. Okay? But correcting with a heart of condemnation is likely going to come back to bite you. They probably have bitterness between you guys. It's going to cause problems. But when we do it with a heart of love, okay, speaking the truth in love, and that's what Paul does, okay, it's going to have more of an impact, as we'll see later on in this text. He says, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Those are powerful statements. He's already proven to them he'll live together with them. He lived together with them for a year and a half and came back several times after that. He says, you know my heart. I live with you. I'll die with you. I will die with you. I will die by your side. I will die for you. Okay? He values their lives even more than his own. He says in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul was very bold to criticize the Corinthians and their shortcomings, okay? He was bold. He knows why? Because he's not convicted about speaking the truth. He doesn't feel bad about telling them the truth, okay? So he has confidence in what he's communicating because he sees error and he's just trying to help them. He's trying to help them get on the right path because he wants the best for them. He says, kind of shifting gears here. He says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. So though Paul walked through many tribulations, we know, on his missionary journeys, he mentions in chapter 11, you know, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments, the torture, all these things that he faced. He still says in the midst of his, he has exceeding joy, okay? Exceeding joy. Like joy that exceeds any explanation. Like, it doesn't make sense. That's what he's expressing here in the Greek. Like, it is a joy beyond expression is what he's really saying here. In the midst of his trials, do we have that joy beyond expression in the midst of our trials? Because that joy comes from trust. It comes from faith. It comes from trusting that God's got me. God's with me. God's going to get me through this. This isn't the end. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And often there's light even in the moment. If I open my eyes and look for it, what good is God trying to do in this situation? And Paul, he would constantly see God work good things out of his terrible situations. That's why he says in Romans 8:28, and we know, not that we think, not that we hope, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So Paul is living this, okay? He's seeing this. But it's not just what God is working in Paul and through Paul. It's also, we see, what God is working through other people. That's bringing him joy. And this is how he's going to connect this passage to the next one. He says in verse 5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. And he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So, Paul is picking back up on his missionary journey, the current one that he's in right now. Now, from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to 2 Corinthians 7, 4, Paul kind of takes a break talking about where he's been, you know, open door in Troas, went to Macedonia, persecution, all that, to getting and diving into some rich theology. 2 Corinthians, you know, end of chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and beginning of 7. There are some powerful, powerful sections there. You know, the glory of the new covenant being greater than the diminishing glory of the old covenant. You know, our bodies are vessels that have the treasure of God and the gospel and the Holy Spirit inside them. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. He gets into that, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Not only that, the hope of heaven in chapter 5, as he discusses these houses, our bodies, these tents that are decaying, that are perishing, that are being destroyed. But who cares? Because God's got a house in heaven for us, okay? The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Then he gets into chapter 6, talks about being ready for ministry and all things, fleeing idolatry. And now he gets back to where he's at. Okay, he's in Macedonia writing this epistle, and he speaks of how Titus came to him. Okay, Titus came to him to give him this message from the Corinthians. Paul used Titus. He had Titus deliver the last message, likely because, you know, the last visit was sorrowful. So Paul sent Titus. He told the Corinthians previously, "I'm going to send Titus. You know, treat him well, have reverence, have respect for him." So they take Titus in. Titus comes back with a message. So Paul's waiting. How are the Corinthians going to respond? Like, you know, for us, this is different because you don't usually see one of your friends or relatives or family members have a conflict, have, you know, maybe a bad encounter, and then you go home and you can't see him for 3 months because they're, you know, or talk to him for 3 months because they're, you know, hundreds of miles away, and we don't know. How do they think about me now? How do they perceive me now? What's this relationship like now? But Paul, all he could do is write letters and visit. You know, he didn't have a cell phone or email to how the Corinthians, you know. So he sent Titus. So Titus comes back with this message. And even the message we see Titus come back with and Titus's presence brings Paul joy. But he explains here what he's experiencing in Macedonia. It's because he's trying to kind of build up how important this message was to him. He says, "In Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears." So Paul straight up says, our external conflicts produced internal fears. You know, Paul is not a person that we read about in the New Testament and go, that's a guy that's a scaredy cat, right? He's like the boldest apostle ever, right? He's like, I'll walk right into danger, right? And he did. He put himself in danger a lot. But that didn't mean that he wasn't afraid sometimes. Like, you, come on, just realistically, as a human, you know that next whip is coming, like there's some fear there. Ah, this is going to hurt. You know, you're going to clinch up, right? Like, oh, they're getting ready to put my feet in the stocks and torture my legs. Oh, yeah, not looking forward to that, right? There's fear. There are rational fears that we can have that God completely understands, okay? It's like he gets, like, we have this fear of, like, being hurt when we're actually getting ready to be hurt. But if we're constantly thinking about all these things that are going to happen, that, you know, the chances of them happening are so slim, like, we're wasting our thought processes. We're living in fear. But when they're rational fears. So yesterday was, I had a scary thing happen yesterday. Okay. So I was at home, I was studying, and I was on the bed, sitting on the bed, working on my computer, and Elizabeth, she was asking me about announcements for today. So she sat in the chair. We have this, like, chair in the corner, and then we have this big wooden, like, real wood dresser that's super heavy. Elizabeth's sitting there. I'm sitting on the bed. And Jude starts pulling all the drawers out of it. And I see it out of the corner of my eye, but I'm like, ah, Elizabeth will address it. I'm busy, and I'm, like, hyper-focused when I'm, like, doing anything. It's like, this is all that matters, right? So I don't say anything. And he pulls all the drawers out, and that thing comes. Kai's right there too. Kalani's right there. That thing comes crashing down on top of him and my one-year-old. And Elizabeth, and they're screaming. Elizabeth, like, tries to get under there to protect them. So they're all under this thing. And I'm like, speed reaction quick, like less than a second. So there was a cup of coffee on the top of it, spilled on the floor. And our floors are like this material, like luxury vinyl flooring. So the first step I take, slip, slam my knee that I just dislocated into the ground. Like, oh, so painful. But by, like, the grace of God and, like, the power of the Holy Spirit, I, like, just Samson that thing up and just threw it up. But it was scary, man. I'm thinking, what if I wasn't there? Would they have been able to get out? Like, what if neither one of us were there? And that thing fell on my 3-year-old, my 1-year-old, like, that would have caused some serious damage. So there was a rational fear there, right? Like, my family just almost got crushed by this thing. So there are things in life that are rational. We see something happen. Paul's not just making stuff up in his head. He's experiencing these things, right? He's actually getting whipped, you know? The fear of, oh my gosh, the boat is sinking. Okay, that's a little scary, okay? All right, the boat's sinking. This is going to cause me some trouble, okay? So there are rational fears that we have. That we know ultimately we're to fear the Lord, but God understands where there's, like, really, okay, yeah, I don't want to be hurt when I know it's coming, right? Cause a little bit of fear. So Paul says this, these conflicts are causing me fear because I know what happens in these conflicts. I get hurt. He says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So despite Paul's discomfort, God brought him comfort. Remember, Paul told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, God is the God of all comfort. That's, he opened up the book and talked about how God is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our tribulations so that we can comfort others who are facing tribulation. So he's using this as an example of somebody else comforting him. You know, he's not just being like, oh, I went through all the tribulations. I'm the one that's going to comfort everybody. You know, he needs comfort too. And so he says, Titus brought that comfort. Why? Because Paul is going through a lot, persecution, all these things, these threats on his life, all this stuff. And then, you know, and he sees God working in his life, but sometimes he can maybe, you know, focus on the threats, focus on the conflicts. And now here comes Titus, this young man that is passionate about the Lord, that loves Jesus, that God is using in so many places. So now his focus is not on his own problems. It's focused on, wow, how God is working on that young man's life. Man, that brings me joy. That brings me comfort. Like, God is moving, and he's moving in other people. And this is what Paul is saying. When I see Titus, the presence of Titus just brings me so much joy. This young pastor that just loves the Lord. And not only that, the message he came back, the message that you are still so in love with the Lord, that you responded to the things that I said, that you didn't completely reject my words, but you did embrace them. Okay, and he said, this was the message. The consolation which he was comforted in you, in them, the Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even the more. So Paul was comforted about the news of the Corinthians. Like, this church, you know, we see more bad things said about this church than any other church in the New Testament, as far as the amount of bad stuff. But nevertheless, they were believers. And he sees progress in them. And so he's just so excited that he hears that his children are walking in truth. No greater joy, as John said, than to know that my children are walking in truth. So it brings him joy, you know. Sometimes it's so easy to get caught up in our conflicts and our tribulations and the things that we face, loss, tragedy, whatever it is, that we miss what God's doing in other people's lives around us. And we're so stuck in, this is my perspective, so this must be, you know, how life is or how God is or whatever. I mean, look at what he's doing in this young person's life. Look at what he's doing in this person's life. Look at how he's working through, you know, that lady who's dying of cancer. Like, look at how he's doing this and he's doing that. It's getting outside of ourselves, okay? The more we're stuck on ourselves, the less joy we're going to have. That's just a fact. The most selfish people in this world are the least joyful people in this world, okay? Selfless people are often joyful people. He says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's a lot to break down there, kind of the crux of this section. But he says as he got this message back from Titus, it brought him comfort because he recognized the Corinthians. The Corinthians, they had repented. They repented of the sins, at least this sin that Paul addressed here. So God used Titus to bring comfort to Paul in the midst of his tribulations, just as God can use any of us to comfort others in the midst of their tribulations. But he goes on to discuss this repentance through this letter, how they responded to this particular letter. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Now, we know Paul wrote another letter, okay? This was likely the third letter written to the Corinthians. And that seems to be the one that he's discussing here. And he said he had some regrets about the letter, but then later didn't regret it. Now, when Paul says this, he's not saying, "I regretted the truth that was in the letter." Okay? His regret was not based on the words he communicated. His regret was based on their response to the words. Their sorrow, this is going to, maybe this is too much for them. He's speaking all truth, but maybe it's like, they're not ready for this. They're carnal babes in the faith. These are too many things. Maybe I have to break this up and address one thing at a time, you know, and we don't know the content of that letter, but maybe I shouldn't put all of this into one letter. So he's having regrets, but his regrets is not based on the communication. It's based on the response to it because he knows that they're immature in their faith and they don't handle correction very well. Okay, that's the regret. Their response, not his truth. Okay, and I've had this before where I've had, you know, to have hard conversations with people and speak the truth and do not regret anything that I said. But it does, there are regrets based on how they responded. Because like, man, you know, could I have done it differently? You know, and I think about it, I think I did it the right way. And they just didn't want the truth. Sometimes you'll communicate the truth in love to someone and they will not receive it. Okay? They will not receive it. And they might play the victim and paint you as the villain. And it doesn't matter that the truth is the truth, okay? They just don't want to receive the truth. It's that pride that we talked about. We don't like when people tell us we need to change. We don't like that word repentance. It means you need to change. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But Paul discusses what he heard from Titus when the Corinthians received this letter. He said, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So this letter made the Corinthians sorry. It did make them sorry. Titus delivered it. But it only made them sorry for a little while. What was their sorrow rooted in? Their sorrow was rooted in their sin and shame. It wasn't rooted in the truth. Okay? The truth brought out the sin and the shame. And that's what made him sorrowful, okay? Sin will always make you sorry. It's always going to make you sorry, okay? Always going to make you sorry. But you get to choose how long you're sorry for. You can be sorry forever because you don't receive the truth. You continue in the sin. You keep experiencing the same consequences, the same shame, the same embarrassment, the same hurt. Okay? You can just be sorry forever, or you can be sorry for just a little while. You go, you know what? Yeah, that hurts, the correction, but it's true. And I need to do something about this. I need to make changes in my life so I don't fall into this anymore. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, he emphasizes their emotion, okay? Their emotion compared to their response and their action, okay? His regret, again, was rooted in, he didn't want to make them sorry, you know, but he did want them to repent, and he achieved his goal. Their sorrow ultimately led to their repentance. That's point number one. Let your sorrow lead to repentance. Let your sorrow lead to repentance. Tragically, there are so many that get sorrowful about sin, but it never leads to repentance. They just get stuck in a state of sorrow. We see David, I think, as a good example of this. David, man after God's own heart, right? The second king of Israel, claimed to be the best king ever in Israel. I love David. One of my favorite characters in the Bible. But he messed up, and he messed up big. Committed adultery, had one of the most faithful, loyal men in the country killed. And not just him. We focus on Uriah. There were other servants in that group that were killed along Uriah. And it was all because David commanded it to happen. So murder, deception, you see adultery. Like, there's a lot of sins there, okay? And he hid them for at least 9 months until Nathan the prophet came and addressed them, right? And he spoke to him, and he gave that parable of the lamb. And when he could see his sin on over somebody else, he recognized it, and he was made sorrowful, okay? He was made very sorrowful. But God still told him, you're going to have consequences for your actions. But look at how David responds in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me. This is from that incident, from how he responded when he was confronted, okay? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And it continues to go on so much. Rich content about repentance there. David is truly sorrowful, okay? And his sorrow is rooted in his relationship with the Lord. We'll see the difference here between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We'll get more into that in just a minute. But he's letting his sorrow. He could have just been like, dude, I'm the king of Israel. I can do whatever I want, you know? Whatever. You know, I take whatever women I want. I kill whatever men I want. I'm the king. But no, because of his relationship with the Lord, he knew, man, I sinned against God. I've damaged my relationship with God. And that's what ultimately led him to repentance. Okay? And he still has to face a lot of consequences. He didn't just lose one. He lost 4 sons because of that. As you look through 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. 4 sons he lost because of that. Vision in his household, just as God promised. Okay. But nevertheless, he comes to that place of repentance. Now, repentance, what the word literally means in the Greek is a change of mind, okay? A change of mind. How it's used in the New Testament is really a change of mind and heart that leads to an action or lifestyle of sin, leads from an action or lifestyle of sin to an action or lifestyle of godliness. Okay, it starts with a change of mind and heart, though. Okay, because I could say, okay, certain things, I have a sin, but I don't want to do it in front of other people because I know it's a sin, and they think they'll look shamefully on me. So I won't do this in front of people. I won't act this way in front of people, but behind closed doors, I will. So I'll repent in front of the audience, but really here I'm doing this. That's not real repentance. My point is, you can choose to change certain sinful behaviors in certain environments, but if you still choose to do them in other environments, it ain't repentance. Okay. Real repentance starts with that change of mind and heart about the sin. Because if you're still doing it in secret, you haven't changed your mind and heart about the sin. Okay. So I change my mind and heart, and that's all filtered through changing my heart and mind about Jesus. It starts there. Because I used to have different views about Jesus. Yeah, like, whatever. He's whoever, you know, good moral teacher, you know, whatever. Sometimes I would believe God is real. Sometimes I wouldn't until, you know, all these events transpired in my life and I realized God was driving me to the feet of Jesus. And my perspective changed. I look back at my life and I realize, like, all these things happened. The overdoses, the car accidents, all these situations that God shown up in my life, both the consequences and the grace. And I knew in a moment, I altar called, like, Jesus was legit. And he had saved me for this reason. And there's more to come. I changed my view about Jesus. I changed my perspective. And as I chose to do that, he was doing something in my heart too. He was changing my heart about it. He revealed to my heart his perspective, and I changed my mind. Or I changed my heart and he changed my mind. Or I'm not really sure how it works. You know, people have these different views. Does the repentance come before the faith, or the faith before the repentance? And it seems like the Bible uses both of them kind of like, you know, interchangeably and simultaneously. You know, we repent and put our faith in Jesus, or does Jesus give us the faith to repent? You know, it's like, just turn to Jesus and it's going to be okay? And he'll start changing your heart and mind about who he is. And as he changes your heart and mind about who he is, start changing your heart and mind about your sin. Okay? So when I change my heart and mind about this thing, I no longer look at this thing as like a joyful experience. This is a shameful experience. Like, I shouldn't exalt this thing, because it's really not a good thing to do, or a good thing to think, or a good perspective to have. Don't just think I'm talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers as well. Sometimes we have this perspective. We think this is true, or we think this, or whatever, and, you know, it causes us to behave a certain way. Is it even true? Okay. Repentance starts with a change of mind, change of heart, and leads to a change of direction. Okay. It's a turning, okay? Turning from one way to the other. But it starts with a turning of the mind. You switch your view about that thing. God changes your heart about that thing. And then you start walking a different direction. Okay? This is what real repentance looks like. Repent is the first word in the gospel according to John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was their message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. John the Baptist saying it. And then again, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. So we got to remember that repentance is part of our faith. Again, as we continue to put our trust in Jesus, because it's not like we get saved and all of a sudden we're perfect. God might see us as perfect. You know, we die that day, we're going to be with him, you know, and we'll be like him. But the sanctification process just started kicking in, right? Like, we just started being transformed. We just started being changed. And a lot of us maybe experienced a lot of change right away, you know. But not every single thing changes the moment that we get saved. There's still areas that go, you know what? After a few months, you know what, like, I shouldn't talk that way. I shouldn't practice that certain behavior or that habit or that addiction or whatever it is. And I go, you know what, I need to start working on this, you know? Like, I want to do better in these areas. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, but grace should inspire us to repent. It should inspire us to just want to keep getting better. Hey, I want to be a better Christian man. I want to be a better Christian woman. I want to just be a better Christian altogether. I want to be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. That comes through repentance. Okay. As we seek him, we'll become more like him. Okay. And as we become more like him, our perspective about sin is going to change. Our action of sin will change. So we don't know what this matter was. You know, Paul brought up a lot of things in the past. They had this, you know, they were trying to change the gospel to fit into their culture instead of allowing the gospel to change their culture. They were committing sexual immorality. Some of them were denying their spouses the affections that they were due. Some were getting prostitutes. Some were committing idolatry. They were being selfish, misusing gifts. Like, they were just a crazy, crazy church. I would have loved to just walk into Corinth and see what it's like, you know.
Like, what's Paul talking about here? Maybe I would have became a Corinthian then. But we see there was a lot of stuff. We don't know, again, what this particular issue was, but they had a lot of repenting to do, okay? But Paul is going to be encouraging and focus on something they did repent of. Clearly, they haven't repented of everything yet. He says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So they were made sorry in a godly manner, okay? So the godly sorrow, okay? The godly sorrow and this godly manner, it's always rooted in my relationship with God, not my consequences, not, you know, how I perceive people to think me. It's always rooted in my relationship with God. So he's seeing that. They really are seeking the Lord, okay? And so he's trying to be encouraging in this passage, and he's trying to be very, very precise in his communication because he doesn't want to suffer loss in us. He doesn't want that relationship to be broken completely. Okay, so he's critical, but he's also encouraging, okay? He's addressing their sin in a correct way. He's not just focusing on everything they do wrong, you know? If we just focus on our relationship with someone, and we're always just focusing on everything they do wrong, it's not going to be a good relationship, okay? We got to encourage them the things they do right as well. So this is what he's trying to find that balance there so they'll be receptive, okay? He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance." This is point number two. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. He talks about worldly sorrow too. So there are clearly two types of sorrow in regards to sin. But he says it's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Okay, what does this mean? What is this rooted in? If you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4, in Romans 2, 4, it says, "Or do you not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." Okay. Some translations say the loving-kindness of God leads us to repentance. The Old Testament even talks about that. So it's not my fear of consequences. Okay, it's not my fear of judgment. It's my acknowledgement of his grace and goodness that ultimately leads me to repentance. Okay, because if I'm just focused on the fear and holiness of God, I'm not just going to want to run away from my sin. I'm going to want to run away from God. Okay, but if I focus on, yes, he's holy, he is to be feared and revered, but he's also gracious and good, that's going to lead me to run from my sin into his arms. Okay, that there's forgiveness. There's grace. He's going to embrace. There's nothing I could do that he hasn't seen already. There's nothing I could do that he wouldn't forgive me of other than denying my relationship with him. So this is the godly sorrow, okay? I'm recognizing the goodness and love of God, that he accepts me and he loves me so much. But when I sin, it hurts his heart. It hurts him. And if I love him, why would I want to hurt him? I don't want to hurt him, right? Just like you don't want to hurt your wife. You don't want to hurt your husband. You don't want to hurt your kids. You don't want to hurt your relatives. You don't want to hurt your friends. Like, you don't want to do things that hurt them. And sometimes you mess up and you do things that hurt them. But when you do, because you value the relationship, you add up, you own up to it and go, "I'm sorry I did that. I want to be back in good graces with you. I apologize." Same with God. We mess up. We run back. He's going to accept us. But that godly sorrow helps us understand, okay, that godly sorrow helps us understand that this does hurt God when I do these things, when I think this way, when I say these things, when I have this attitude, when I speak in this approach with that individual, when I'm angry, when I'm jealous, when I lash out, okay, when I get defensive, emotional, and don't have self-control, when I practice these certain addictions or habits or whatever it is, that it's just, it's hurting him. So as we understand how much it hurts him more and more over time, because we know who he is better more and more over time as we grow in that relationship, we go, "Man, this hurts him worse than I thought. I shouldn't do this anymore." Okay. And as we grow in that relationship with the Lord, we understand his heart more. We understand what he likes, what he doesn't like, and that godly sorrow ultimately leads us to repentance. I don't want to hurt my God. He's done too much for me. I don't want to hurt him, right? He says this godly sorrow, it leads to salvation. So godly sorrow leads to salvation. Why? Godly sorrow produces repentance, leads to salvation. Why? Well, repenting is ultimately turning to God. You know, we changed our view about God, changed our heart towards God, so that's changed our whole direction towards God. So leaving what we left behind, we're changing our view, our heart, our lifestyle, committed to God. Okay. So, of course, that leads to salvation. We're turning to God. Okay. He says, not to be regretted. So you think about this. You'll never regret repentance, ever. Like, please, I would love for somebody to share with me an example. Like, this one time, you know, I repented, and I was like, the worst thing ever, you know, like, I had all these blessings, and like, God was so good to me, and it was just terrible, right? Like, that doesn't happen, right? Like, we've repented, and we're like, man, the burden's lifted. I have joy. Like, I just feel like, whew, free. I got peace. Like, I'm glad I left that thing behind. Gosh, I'm glad I left that thing behind. So we don't regret it. We don't regret godly sorrow leading to repentance. He says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is point number three. Worldly sorrow won't help. Worldly sorrow won't help. Worldly sorrow will not help anything. Worldly sorrow is sorrow over sin that is not rooted in a relationship with God. It's sorrow over sin, but it's disconnected from anything that has to do with the heart of God, okay? So it's I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got called out, right? I'm sorry for the consequences that I'm experiencing. I'm sorry for the shame that I'm feeling. But I'm not sorry that I hurt God. Worldly sorrow might produce behavioral changes. They can. They can produce behavioral changes for short periods of time, but they cannot produce long-term repentance. They can't. So I got caught. Okay, I get this all the time. I'll have a young man. Let's say you. Older man, whoever, doesn't matter what age it is. I've had all kinds of ages. They come to me, my marriage is in shambles. I want marriage counseling, but my wife doesn't want marriage counseling anymore. I'm going to find out. Well, they wanted marriage counseling 5-6 years ago, and you never wanted it, okay? But now that you're headed this direction, now you want the marriage counseling. Okay, well, we need your wife to come to marriage counseling. Well, she won't come. Like, why? Well, because I did this and this and this and this and this. I was like, that's terrible. Okay, I can't fix your problem, right? It's like, all right, so all you can do, you got to surrender that. Focus on your relationship with the Lord. That's it. He's the only one that can fix this. I can't fix it. Just focus on your relationship with the Lord. I can help you with that relationship and point you in the right direction, but you need to focus on that. And then, okay, maybe they do a little bit, but they're just doing it to get their wife back. And if they're just doing it to get their wife back, trying to manipulate God, God already knows, they might for a little bit, but then the behavior start over, and then you just end up in shambles again because nothing really changed. It was all pretending. Pretending and repentance are not the same thing. They're not, okay? So worldly sorrow is not going to get us far, okay? It's honestly probably going to cause us more problems in the long run. Okay? He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced. He says, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication. So what he's saying, remember, Titus told him what he saw in the Corinthians. So these are all things that Titus physically observed in them. This is point number four. Real repentance is observable. Real repentance is observable. When somebody truly, sincerely repents of something, you will be able to see it in their life. If you truly, sincerely repent of something, you'll be able to see it in your own life. And you know what you'll be able to see? This, exactly what he describes here. So if you want to kind of test yourself to see if you repented in an area, look at this. Do I have godly sorrow? Is there zeal? Is there passion? Is there vehement desire? Is there vindication? Is there a clearing of myself? Am I still bearing the shame and guilt? If you can't say yes to that, then it's probably not godly sorrow. It's probably worldly sorrow. Okay. But you look at this and you see those characters, like, man, I'm so glad I'm far from that thing.
that thing's not tripping me up and hindering me anymore. So these things were observable. He says, what diligence it produced in you. Repentance looks like diligence. Diligence means to continue in the same direction with continued effort. Continued effort in the same direction. You just keep going. Diligence. Now, repentance doesn't mean that you'll never slip up again, okay? Repentance doesn't mean, when we talk about this big, general, grand scheme of thing, like living a lifestyle of repentance, I'm focused on my relationship with the Lord. I'm really trying to grow in my relationship with the Lord. Diligence. You keep fighting forward. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he gets back up because God has the grace to get him back up. Because sometimes the people, got 2-3 months on this, whatever, I slipped up, and now I'm just self-defeated. I'm never going to do it. Get back up and keep going. Repent again. Turn from it again, okay? Clearly, your heart and mind has changed about this thing, because before, you only had 1 week, and now you have 2-3 months, you know? And before that, you had 1 day, so look at how far you've come. God's changing your heart about this. So there are certain behaviors and struggles that it takes some time. People trip up over it before you know it, over time, it's like, oh, man, this is something I don't even think about anymore, okay? So it's progressive again. So that diligence, you got to keep fighting forward in the same direction, okay? He says, what clearing of yourselves. So the clearing, he's talking about the guilt and the shame. It's, man, I feel clear that they're clear, the guilt and the shame. This was observable. Guilt and shame is often observable. Like, Jude will do this thing where he, like, might take the remote, or he takes candy he's not supposed to, or he takes something, and then it's like, where'd Jude go? Like, 5-10 minutes go by. Where's Jude? And you walk around, he's hiding. Like, he's behind a bush. I got pictures. It's hilarious. Like, you can see him, you know? He's, like, behind a plant, or he's behind the couch. Jude, head down. What do you got? You can see the shame and guilt, right? And it's not usually a big thing, but you can see the shame and guilt. You can often see shame and guilt on people. When they don't have the joy of the Lord, they're like head down. They're just constantly bearing this weight. They're bearing this weight of their sin. Okay, he says repentance is going to look like weight lifted. Like, man, they're passionate about the Lord. They're excited about life. They got joy. Like, they're moving forward. You know, they're not weighed down. Okay, so you can observe this. He says, what indignation. So repentance requires indignation. Anger, serious anger. Anger towards ourselves for what we did, okay? Yeah, I'm angry that I did that, okay? Angry at the sin, angry at the actions. Remember, Jesus had righteous indignation, flipping over the tables of the money changers when he saw sin. We should be angry at sin and the consequences that it causes, okay? Not to the point where we condemn ourselves, but even Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin, okay? Be angry at sin. Be angry at yourself even sometimes when you mess up. But you know, make sure that it's focused on, I just don't like this thing so much, I'm not going to do it anymore. Like, I don't want this in my life anymore. He says, what fear? So he's not technically talking about the fear of the Lord, though that would apply with repentance. We have this reverence from God, but there's also this fear based on our awareness of our weaknesses, okay? Meaning this, like, I know the places that I used to go to, you know, clubs and bars and, you know, party all the time, and I don't go to places like that. Why? Because, yeah, I'd probably be all right 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, a few, I don't know what time, but eventually I'm probably going to slip up if I do that, okay? If I put myself in those environments. We gotta have a fear, a healthy fear of what we know we're capable of and where our areas of weakness are. I know I can't be around this people group. I know I can't be around this environment, because when I am, I sin. And I need to have this healthy, I never want to go back, okay? And I know these are the barriers I have to put in my life so I don't. Because if we don't have a fear of our weaknesses and we're not putting barriers up, we're going to fall back into them. He says here, what vehement desire, so it produced this vehement desire in the Corinthians towards the Lord, okay, that godly sorrow did. Like, they didn't want to hurt God anymore. They wanted to grow in their relationship with him more. They were just earnest about seeking him, okay? So this letter helped them have a closer relationship with the Lord. He said, what zeal, that passion, that zeal for God, serving God, living for God, seeking God, okay? So there should be that zeal when we've truly repented. He says, what vindication. Repentance produces vindication. There's a restoration. There's refreshment, okay?
Okay?
There's revival that happens. And not just when we get saved, but that continuous thing, man. If we start struggling with something, we put that behind you. There's just like, ah, the freedom. And that's what he says here. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He says, you proved it. You proved it. Titus could see it. I believe it. You showed that this is just not something that you mess with anymore. This isn't an area that you're going to continue to fall into anymore. You've really shown that your heart is in the right place, and you're not going to entertain this lifestyle or this behavior anymore. The clearing, man. They have the joy of the Lord. They have the peace of God. The love of God is running through them. Okay, they're not stuck in their sadness and sorrow because of their sin anymore. They're changed. He says in verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul doesn't divulge in the details of this altercation between these two individuals. Seems like one wronged another. He doesn't give us details. We could guess. Could have something to do with the, you know, man that married his stepmom. Could be something different, you know. Maybe the dad was like upset. I don't know. We don't know what it is. We have no idea. He doesn't tell us. But what he's trying to communicate is, in my letter, I wasn't trying to pick sides, okay? I was just trying to speak truth. And the heart of this letter was for the whole congregation, not just an individual, okay? I was trying to write this for the benefit of all of you. Know that I'm not trying to pick sides. He cared about the individuals in Corinth, but he also cared about the state of the whole flock, okay? And he knew that specific individuals needed to repent because there were certain groups that were very rebellious so that the whole flock could be unified. Flock will never be unified if we're not regularly repenting. Okay? And so he goes on to say this, look at verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This is a huge statement. This shows that Titus bringing back this letter was showing that they're on the mend. Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians is being reconciled. Okay, and not only that, much more importantly, the Corinthians and the relationship with God is being reconciled. Okay, and this comes through this communication with Titus. He talks about not being ashamed for boasting about the Corinthians to Titus. He's trying to tell him, yeah, maybe he said those Corinthians, you know, they got some wild stuff going on in the church, but man, they got so much potential, and here are the things that they're doing great in, and yada, yada, yada. Like, look for those things. And so he says he's not ashamed because they didn't disappoint there. And then Titus coming back, and now he's boasting to Paul, man, they're getting it. They love you. They care for you. They have zeal for you. They have zeal for the Lord. Like, this thing is not broken, okay? This thing is fixable, okay? But the only reason that it's fixable is because the Corinthians chose to change when Paul spoke hard truth. The Corinthians are not unified with God. They are not unified with Paul if they do not repent. This is the fifth and final point. Real repentance inspires unity. Real repentance inspires unity. We'll do this quick. Their repentance brought unity between them and God and between them and Paul. It brought unity between each other. Remember, there's a very divisive church. They all have different divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, you know. Communion, jumping in front of each other, all doing it for the food and not for what it really meant in the sacrament. Like, they were very divided, but the repentance started bringing their relationships together. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, listen, you need to, I encourage you, I beg you, walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. Be the man God's called you to be. Be the woman God's called you to be. Quit playing games. Be that person. He says an endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. He says fight to be the person that you're called to be and fight to be at one with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It ain't going to just fall into your lap. It's going to take work. It's going to take effort, okay? But it's also going to take repentance, okay? I see the number one thing that I've seen, and I don't know, you could ask other pastors, you could ask, the number one thing that I've seen divide churches is when someone speaks truth to another individual, a hard truth, they don't like it, and they leave, okay? The number one thing, it's people just being at odds in communication. It's like these simple, petty things sometimes. And they could be more serious, and I'm not neglecting. Somebody could have said something off the chain, wild to you from the pulpit or whatever, you know, that they are God or whatever the case may be. I was just watching a video about that. I will never tell you that. it's often it's like, wait a minute. It's because you don't want to change. Maybe they spoke our truth. Maybe they didn't even speak it the right way. Do you need to change? Okay. The only way a church stays unified is if they continue to change. An unrepentant church will never be unified. A church that continues to repent, that continues to progress, that continues to want to grow, that admits when they're wrong, that's like, hey, okay, let's do better. I want to do better. I want you to do better. I want to do better. Okay. We'll be closer together, just as we see in this dynamic between Paul and Titus, the Corinthians, and the Lord. Okay. Is there anything that God, through this, is putting on your heart, you know what? I got to change that. I got to change that behavior, okay? I got to change the way I speak, the way I act, the way I respond in conflict, the way I respond to my spouse, the way I respond to my kids, the way I treat certain individuals, okay? The anger in my heart, the bitterness that I have from past stuff, the lack of forgiveness that I'm holding on to, okay? The manipulation, the deceit, I don't know. Sins of the heart, external sins, emotional sins. I don't know what they are for you. But I got plenty to think about on my own. As we address those things, we're going to see more unity. Why? Because we're going to be who God's called us to be and quit like hiding and being in shame and guilt, but be free and joy-filled and peace, loving people. Everything's possible with the Lord. Even the things we struggle with the most, He can give us the power to repent. His grace is always there. It's His loving kindness that draws us in. We can't ever forget that. It's His loving kindness that brings us in. I don't want you to do that because I got something so much better for you. Just come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your grace, Lord, that You even give us the ability to repent. We know, Lord, that we've wronged You. We've sinned against You. We've broken Your heart. We've hurt Your heart. And You haven't stopped pursuing us. Lord, we don't deserve You, but we're so thankful for You. We're so thankful for Your love for us that is inexpressible, the grace and mercy that You offer us. And I pray, Lord, that You would stir our hearts, that You would reveal what's in there, search our hearts, see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to be humble and teachable and receptive to correction when our brothers and sisters and just really anybody tries to help us grow in truth. And Lord, I just pray, God, that we would respond, that we would change our mind about sin, our heart about sin. And Lord, you would help us change the way we respond, that we would walk out what You desire us to walk out, that we would live lives of godliness, and that we would be one just as You and the Father are one. Thank You so much for this time.